Well, I just need to thank you double time, Roby, for leading us in song service. It's a good time to remind you, if you have some songs, favorite songs that you'd like to sing, please let me know. The men of the congregation, the elders, asked me a long time ago to put the slides together for worship. So sometimes it's just up to me to pick, and I try to make sure that the song leaders know those particular songs. This is one of the first things that when Roby started leading, he would often send me a list of his songs, so then I would put them in order for us to worship. And this is actually a service that he led us in back in 2016. I didn't hear from him. He just does that a lot, but it's okay. But then I messed him up, but that was his own notes in there. I just want you to know, count your many blessings. He's the one who said, let's sing those stanzas, and then we get the chorus. So, brother, you better get with it here. All right. So again, leading in public is not easy, and we do appreciate everybody who is willing to step up. And I know that the dread I had as a child was, what if I make a mistake? You just feel mortified. It terrifies you. I've made so many now, I guess I've grown calluses. You know, you get used to it, and nobody's perfect. So we do the best that we can. We're very grateful to see you here today. This is obviously the first official weekend of summer vacation. We have so many people that are traveling and out of town and in other states, and we miss them. We want to pray for them to get back to us safely. And for those who are visiting with us today, we are very, very appreciative of your presence and hope you'll give us a few minutes after service to meet you and welcome you. And if we can be of service to you in any way, please feel free to let us know. We're glad that you're here. You need to pray for me about this lesson and some of the ones that are upcoming. I always covet your prayers. I've been thinking about some of these things for a very long time and how to address them. I think you'll pick up very quickly that these things are unavoidable that we're going to talk about today. I would just like for you to bear in mind that what is going to be said, I hope, comes across in love and compassion and caring, we'll begin. We're going to talk about the offense of the gospel. No matter what we do today, no matter what we say, if we are faithful and loyal to God's book and we teach what it says, we are going to make people very upset, and we do make people very upset. Oftentimes they think, well, you're doing this or saying this because you're bigoted or you're prejudiced or you think you're better than everybody. That's not the spirit in which this is offered, nor is it the spirit of God in the Bible when he gives us. It's just simply that God sets the pattern. He is our objective standard of morality. It's based on his character, and what he says is right, and what he says is wrong is wrong. And unfortunately, there are so many people in the world that just are offended by the very idea that we find ourselves in trouble. Well, it's not that we don't know this is coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul wrote and he said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." You preach the message of the gospel to the world, and there are going to be some people who are going to say, "Oh man, I needed that. I want to be saved," and they'll be saved. You're going to preach that message to the world, and there'll be people who will say, "How dare you? You're judging me. You can't do that. I'm offended." And the whole idea of God dying on a cross, pure foolishness. We don't want to hear about it. But Paul says, expect it. Realize this is the gospel. And it goes back to Jesus' lesson in Matthew 7 about the broad way and the narrow way. He tells us there are two gates. One gate is the broad gate, and he says many are going to go down that way. It's wide, it's easy, and he said it leads to destruction. But he says there's a narrow gate and a narrow way, and he said it's small, And few are going to be the ones that find it. And that's just the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to listen. He said in John 15 to his disciples and to us, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And of course, they put him to death on a cross. In Matthew 10, he says this, beginning in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. It's difficult to follow Jesus Christ. Sometimes it takes you into confrontation with those that you love the most, even in your family. And yet if you choose Jesus and choose to follow him, he warns us it's not always going to be peace. That's not going to be the way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, Paul puts it this way. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So you've got those two ways again. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. To some people, we are their favorite fragrance, their favorite perfume, their favorite aftershave. Sometimes... And I've actually done it. I've been in the mall, walking down the mall, and a lady will pass me, and she'll have on a scent, and I'll go, whoa, that is really wonderful. And I'd love to ask her, hey, what is that? Well, I've actually stopped them. And I've said, you know, I'm not hitting on you, but I would love for my wife to wear that fragrance. What is it? And that seems to work. But, oh my, it's just such a wonderful thing. And to some people, that's the gospel. It's life, and they understand it. To other people, it's death. It's dead things. It's decaying things. It's rotten things. You preach the gospel of Jesus. To one, it's the aroma of life to life. To the other, it's the aroma of death to death. There's no way to avoid this. It simply is what it is, and we need to understand it. This is the truth about the gospel, that the culture of this world that we are trying to reach finds much of the message that we preach about Jesus offensive. It offends them. They hate it. They don't want to hear it, and we need to understand. When you say, well, what kind of things? Well, here you'll understand why I was saying what I'm saying. The gospel teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman. I mean, the Lord, when he created Adam and Eve and he saw them together, he said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And of course, our culture today says, look, if a woman loves a woman or a man loves a man, there's nothing wrong with them showing their love by getting married. And so if we say, wait a minute, that's not what the Lord said, the world gets offended and we're under attack because this is what we believe. It's what God said. We express opposition to the LGBT and whatever consonants they seem to change quite frequently that you add to that. And we say, wait a minute, those things the Lord says in his word, those things are sinful. They're objectionable. They're not right. They lead to death. And the world gets upset with us because how dare you decide that and make a judgment. And so to preach it, we find ourselves offending. There are two genders and only two. I mean, I'm seeking to understand how to get the message across and to be the least offensive as I can be. But folks, there's just no way to misunderstand that. There's male and female. God created us in his image. He created us male and female. And I think the last study that I saw, they're now up to 78 different genders. And I read them and I go, I have no clue what they're talking about with so many cases. But that's the world where God says there's male and female. And by the way, let me show you sort of the irony. This is on Amazon.com. It's a shirt that says there's more than two genders. Yes, there are more than two genders, but look at this. If you're going to wear a shirt that says there's more than two genders, what choices do you have? Male and female. Do you understand? It's absurd. And we say that and the world just goes, how dare you? There's no way to avoid it. It's still true. And we still must stand and we still must make the case, because this comes, we believe, from God who created us, but it gets us into trouble. We've got those things. We teach if a man will not work, let him not eat. Paul said that. The welfare system oftentimes encourages people not to work at all. And we would stand up and say, well, the Lord intended for us, if you're able. I mean, we understand there are people who have needs, and we're called upon to take care of them as the church. And in many cases, the church is the most benevolent organization in the world because we're called to that. But there are those who just say, nah, give me a free ride. And the Lord says, if you won't work, you don't eat. It's a motivation. So that's something, again, the world finds objectionable. We believe that life in the womb is life. That baby is formed in the image of God. That God created that child, gave that child life. He said to Jeremiah, he said, I knew you before you were formed in the womb. Psalms tells us he is the one who forms that baby in the womb. And yet the world, I mean, you know how divided we are in this nation and around the world about the issue of abortion. So where do we stand? Well, most people in the world would say, if you're a Christian, keep your mouth shut. But I cannot. This is life. And what they're doing, in my understanding, is murder. And I don't mean to, if you've been involved in this, you're not hearing me say you're terrible, you're awful. I'm just saying this is what the Word teaches. And when we teach that, somebody's going to get offended. When I used to drink, and the preacher got up and says, drunkenness is a sin, I used to say, hang it in your ear, buddy. You're not telling me how to live. I mean, and that's the way most of us are. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and don't try to keep me from doing what I want to do. We're going to cover that. Well, there's such a long list. I'll deal with this one in greater detail next week, Lord willing. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, nobody comes unto the Father but by me. And we'll talk about that. But you can see, we could go on and on, but you can see why so many people seem to be offended, because these are moral positions that Christians, many Christians take. I think one of the saddest things in the world is that there are many folks who say they're Christians in many churches who try to embrace the current cultural morality. And if they accept sin, then the church accepts sin. And if they don't, then, I mean, it's not up to us. God is the one who teaches us what's right and wrong, and he does it for our own good. And I'm going to get back to that. So the greatest offense of all is found in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that is, God made it. Everything, and that means that everything that is made, is relevant to him because he created it. It's his creation, and he cares very much about it. And to many people in the world, that is just anathema. You don't say that. And we need to understand ourselves that this is the offense of the gospel. The Bible says God created everything. In Colossians 1:16, we're told, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. God made it. It was made for him. It was made through him. It is his. And to teach that is extremely offensive to many people in the world. So Isaiah presents God to us in chapter 40, verse 28. He says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the one that made us. And, well, we say that today. Well, you can't teach that in public schools. You're not supposed to teach that. I mean, folks, we can't teach the Word of God without offending somebody. And I don't mean that gives us permission to be offensive. intentionally. It's just, it is what it is. And I think so many of us need to understand it's going to bring us into conflict with the world. Well, what is this Creator like? He made us. He made everything. So what is He like? Well, the Scriptures tell us in Isaiah 43:15, God introduces Himself basically, and He says, I'm the Lord, your Holy One. God is completely holy. He is completely unique. He is unlike us in this sense. We are incomparable to Him because He is of another kind. He's spirit. We're flesh. We are limited. He is unlimited. How can that which has limited ability to comprehend the finite comprehend the infinite? That is our God. That's who He is. The Bible says that He is absolutely pure, that there's nothing wrong in Him, that everything God is and everything that God does is right, and He intends it for our good, and He is without error and without equal. The Bible tells us that He is also good. In Psalms 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. He expressed that when He made the creation, according to Genesis 1:2-3. After every day's creation, He said of it, it was good. And when He made Adam and Eve and saw them together, He said, the crown of creation, they're very good. So God tells us about this creation, but sin came into the world, the fall happened, and even the creation was marred by that. We find out that He's going to judge. And you talk about something that is offensive to our world. We tell the world, well, God made everything that is. He made you and me. And one day He's going to call us all in front of Him and He's going to judge us. Now, the rebellious part of me says, how dare He? Who does He think He is? Well, He's God. He's the Creator. He's the one that made us. He has the right to do this. And you know, I can fight Him tooth and toenail. I ain't winning this one. Are you? He is God, and that's the offense. How dare He think that He has such authority, but that's the very nature of the one we worship. His holiness and His goodness are expressed in His justice. God hates injustice. He just abhors injustice. He tells us, He is a God of justice, we need His grace. I'm sorry, I thought I put this in. Let me see. I didn't put it in there. Oh, forgive me, guys. I missed a really important passage. Sorry. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. You got that? The one who justifies the wicked and says what they're doing is right, and the one who condemns the righteous and says what they're doing is wrong, to God, that is an abomination. He will not put up with it. That's injustice. To call wrong right and right wrong, God will judge, and He's the one who determines what is right and what is wrong, and because of that, we need His grace, because if He's going to judge us, we have all sinned and fallen short of His glory. And folks, we need grace. We've got to have His grace, which is exactly what He extends to us. The Bible tells us the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so He waits and He works because He cares and He offers His grace to us. He gives us, who would never be able to earn or merit grace, He gives us His grace freely because He loves us and He understands us. And it's so important for us to get this about God. And if we truly understand this and we teach it, is it any wonder that we find ourselves in confrontation with so many people in our society? Because our culture doesn't go along with this. The culture that we're living in presently rejects a great deal of this. He is our Creator. He's the one who determines. We are not, as the poem Invictus says, the masters of our own fate, nor are we the captains of our own soul. Now, what I mean by that is God is the one who is the master. He's the captain. But we do make decisions about whether we honor him or we'll follow him. So in a sense, I could say, yeah, I see that. But in another sense, God is the one who rules. And oh my, that's offensive. I mean, who does he think he is? By what right? That's how the world so often thinks. I think I was thinking that way before I became a Christian. I know many people, and probably you thought that way as well. So that means we each and every one are desperately dependent upon his grace, and that's the offense of the gospel. I mean, one of the most difficult things to teach people sometimes is that we are all sinners, because we are all prideful people, and how dare you? And so often we defend ourselves because I can think of people who are quote unquote worse than me, right? There's always somebody worse than me. Always. No matter how low, there's someone else. I told you we were talking with a group of prostitutes in New York City about Jesus Christ. And the prostitute said to us, honey, you need to go down to, well, Greenwich is where they told us to go at the time. You need to go down to Greenwich Village where all the drug dealers and the drug addicts and the bad people are. We're just loving others in the name of Jesus. Well, you can find anybody, right? But folks, when we stand before the Lord, he's not going to compare us to each other. He's going to hold us accountable for his holiness. And we all need his grace because of that. We can always find a way to try and slip out of it. And the truth is, that's usually our natural reaction to God. God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, gave them everything they needed. He said to them, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. This is Genesis 2:16 and following. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And you think, okay, that's pretty clear. They had one thing not to do. One thing. And I kind of tell myself, I believe I could have done that. But no, because that's not the way we are. It seems almost as if God says don't do it, we say, then I'm going to do it. It's just the way we are. It's human nature. And right after this passage, I mean, just a few passages later, you find the serpent appearing, and he lays Satan in the form of a serpent, and he lays temptation right out there, right in the middle of the table, and he says to Adam and Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He says, you will not surely die, just added one word, not. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And we say, well, what's wrong with knowing good and evil? Well, here's the problem, folks. When we start trying to determine what's good and evil, we have no absolute standard for that if we're not referring to that standard as the standard that comes from God. He decides right and wrong. He's the one that does that. And what Adam and Eve did, it went beyond gaining information about right and wrong to determining what was right and wrong, to determining what was good and what was evil. And that's exactly what our society is doing today, isn't it? Things that we just sort of took for granted years ago, the society is saying, you're all wrong about that. Men can marry men, women can marry women, the same-sex couples can adopt children. I mean, it's gone crazy to not fly the multicolored flag of the gay movement. Oh, that's so wrong. And if somebody wants to swap genders, well, we ought to pay for it. I mean, it's gone crazy, hasn't it? Absolutely crazy. Man rebels against God. Whatever he says, it's almost like, and what's wrong with that is we are making ourselves as human beings the arbiters of morality. We're saying we will decide what's right and wrong. I don't really care what God has said. And folks, to our cost, look what it does to us. Look, we're all sinners. I don't know what sins you do. We are all pretty unique in the sense that we have different things that appeal to us and tempt us. So, you know, it's kind of tough to pick all the right things to talk about, but we all have sinned. And sometimes we can look and find reasons to excuse our sin while condemning the sins of other people. That, folks, we are deciding what's really the bad sins and what's the not so bad sins. And do you understand, before God, who is completely and totally holy, there are no such categories of sin? All sin offends Him because He's holy. So we try to change that, and we wind up in this moral relativistic society, and that's nothing new. That's been around since the Garden of Eden. Listen to what Richard Dawkins, man and woman subtly asserted themselves not as the ones to be judged by God, but as the ones who sit in judgment of God. We determine right and wrong. So that's what happens. And we try to eliminate God. And when we do that, we use all objective standards for morality because He is the standard. Now, Richard Dawkins, boy, you talk about depressing. He's one of the leading atheists, defenders of atheism. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. Is there any wonder that so many people are committing suicide? Because they have lost all hope. All hope. Because they don't understand. God created us. That gives us value and worth. He created us in His image. That means we're to be like Him. But when you live in a world where you don't believe you have a purpose or meaning, and you're just an accident of random molecules smashing together, well, we dance to its music. There's no hope. And that's why it's important that we not be afraid to speak out. The godless worldview just leads us into depression and into spiritual poverty. And folks, that's precisely what's happening in our society today. I have heard this being said more and more, maybe not in this particular way, but it's being framed time and time again in many ways. The standard philosophy of those who are seeking to change morality say, doing no harm to others, be true to yourself. Well, here's my question. Who determines what is harmful to others? You take a little boy who is born genetically as a little boy, and you say, what's her name? Charlize Theron. Did I get that right? She's a movie actress. She's raising her kids to be other genders. She's going to let them decide, except right now she's deciding, if I understood rightly, she's giving them hormones and things so a little girl can be a little boy or a little boy can be a little girl. Can you imagine? And by the way, Johns Hopkins, the Mayo Clinic, there's so many who have spoken out about the damage, the very irrationality of thinking that you can change a person from one gender to another. They're saying don't do it. It's a psychological problem. It's hurting them. So who determines the harm? Well, the world says, no, we can do it. And oh my, what it's doing to the kids and to the people. So if we teach this and believe this, you see how that's going to be so offensive. To what extent should we be true to ourselves? The Lord said we're to esteem others and more important than ourselves. But this philosophy says no, self is the one that comes true. Well, God has made us. He makes precious little girls. He makes precious little boys. He forms them in the womb. He gives them a role. He gives them instructions on how to live and how to live abundantly. And the world just seems to absolutely reject it. Which brings us to why it's so tough. The gospel confronts our sinfulness. The Lord Jesus came saying, repent or perish. Luke 13:3. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now, he's the loving Lord who went to the cross to make sure that that wouldn't happen, but it requires repentance. John Stott describes us, and it's touching. He says, we are able to think, choose, create, love, and worship, but we are also able to hate, covet, fight, and kill. Human beings are the inventors of hospitals for the care of the sick, of universities for the acquisition of wisdom, and of churches for the worship of God. But they have also invented torture chambers, concentration camps, and nuclear arsenals. This is the paradox of our humanness. We are both noble and ignoble, both rational and irrational, both moral and immoral, both creative and destructive, both loving and selfish, both godlike and bestial. And I wish I could tell you I read that and say, I have no understanding because that's not true of me, but I can't. I understand every word of that. How about you? Oh, God, how we need your grace. Because this is us. So we don't reject his standard. We understand that his gospel confronts us with this reality. We have all been corrupted by sin, and our world has been corrupted by sin. And trying to change the morality so it satisfies our new sense of morality, it doesn't change the consequences that we're going to suffer. I think many people live with this philosophy. Even if God says not to do something, I'm going to do it anyway. You've never done that, right? None of us. We all have. We all have. And that is the offense of the gospel, because the gospel won't let us get away with that. If I try to define what's right and what's wrong, if I try to define what's good and evil, if I try to shift the cultural morality so that it embraces whatever is popular in the present day, whatever seems to be politically correct, folks, that's not the answer. It just leads to more destruction and to greater devastation. And it is when you get all down to it, it's a rejection of God and the exaltation of self. That's what we're doing. Whatever seems right to me or feels right to me is right for me. And that is the standard of our culture. And we can't preach the gospel and believe it without finding ourselves in conflict with that. I don't know of any other way. Again, not mean, not hateful, loving, compassionate. It's not working. And it never has. But this has always seemingly been the response of man. It's what Paul said in Romans 3:12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Not one. How depressing. But that's us without God. That's what we are. And the grace of God has come through the cross of Jesus Christ to redeem us from these things. Have you noticed that people who say there's no hell haven't given up on heaven? Isn't that strange? I talk with people frequently and they say, you know, I would never worship a God who would send anyone to hell. They reject the idea of hell. Can I tell you the one who taught more about hell than anyone else in the scriptures was Jesus Christ? And why did he teach about hell? Because he went to the cross so that we wouldn't have to go there. Because it's real. But people say, well, I don't want to believe in that. And somehow we've actually convinced ourselves, well, if I decide I'm not going to believe that, then it's not going to be real in my life. It'll never be a reality. But the same people who say, oh, there's no hell, and they expect everybody to go to heaven. Isn't that right? Nobody's going to be lost. Woo, that sounds like a pretty tricky thing like Satan did back in the garden, doesn't it? Same thing. You will not surely die. There's no hell. Do whatever you want. And we're all going to heaven. And folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ says, no. Apart from me, you're lost. And his sense of morality. I don't know how to preach and teach that without offending, because it goes against the beliefs, the relativism of the culture in which we live. God designed us to put him first in our lives, others next, and self last. Correct? What's the first and foremost command? Love the Lord your God. What's second? Love your neighbor as yourself. And you notice that there are those three loves. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. God first, neighbor second, self third. What the world does is reverse that. It's all about self. It's all about me. It's all about getting what I want, not about pleasing God. And others, if I'm going to have others in my life, I really like it when they contribute to making self what I want it to be. So we'll utilize and manipulate them to make us happier, concentrating on self again. And then if God's in the picture, if he's in the picture at all, we kind of put him way back in the back. You see how it gets reversed? That movie last night, by the way, I hope that you'll see this, Like Arrows. Boy, if you've got kids, you need to see this movie. You really do. It's excellent. Well, and I'll hush. We appreciate Steve and Maureen and everybody who's worked so hard to bring this about. It's really worthwhile. Anyway, having said that, that was sort of the theme of the movie. When you put God in your life and he is the focus of your life, everything else comes into focus. But if you get him out of focus, everything else out there goes out of focus. And that is the gospel, and that's why it offends so many people. We have turned from worshiping God to worshiping self. And the sad thing is, Jesus tells us, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. We're voluntarily becoming sinful. Think of all the words that we've got that start with self. We have, I thought about opening this up, but time won't allow it. We have self-esteem. We have self-confidence. We have self-advertisement. We have self-gratification, self-glorification, self-motivation, self-pity, self-applause, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, self-righteousness. Are you tired of hearing about self? We've got hundreds of words to describe how important self is. And the gospel of Jesus Christ comes and says, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me. And the culture, it's no wonder the culture says, oh, how dare you? Because we're asking everyone to replace the worship of self with the worship of God. Sorry, my tie keeps getting twisted. I hope you can live with that. anyway, take alcoholism. Drug addiction. Yeah, we could just make a long list. The alcoholic believes that if he will feed the alcoholism, that somehow that is going to satisfy himself. And what happens as he gets addicted to the drugs or gets addicted to the alcohol is he finds himself thinking this is going to make life really worth living. He pursues this, and pretty soon he's in bondage. He's tied up in chains and destroys his life. Isn't that the way sin works? That's why we've got to be preaching and teaching this, folks. Sin works the same in all of our lives. It promises what it cannot deliver. We have that lustful thought and we think, oh yeah, boy, I'm going to really, really dwell on this. Oh, this is so good. And we think that's going to fulfill us, but it doesn't. Pornography is causing so many problems because it does not fulfill. Whatever it is, whatever sin it is, folks, if it's a harsh word, if it's a selfish action, we say, well, that will satisfy us. But it doesn't. It kills us. The wages of sin is death. And there's no way to preach the gospel without preaching those things. And unfortunately, we persuade ourselves, well, you know, money, that's what's important. No matter how you get it, you just got to have enough money. And you know, concentrating on self, you can't really achieve anything unless you really put yourself first. And we've got all of these arguments, and we wind up being blind to the bondage and to the chains that we're putting on ourselves because we're seeking to satisfy our souls where there's no satisfaction available. We change the cultural standards, and we say to ourselves, as the world is saying, those standards are out of date. They're no longer relevant. And look what it's done. The family's been under attack for years. Moms and dads are struggling to know, how do you raise children? Well, the scriptures tell us. They're there. We just don't listen. But it's there. That's what this class is about. It's been about. It's there. But we don't turn there for the solution. We turn to the world. We let the world change, and we think somehow that's going to assuage our guilt. What God said is wrong, we say now is right, and somehow we think that's going to change us. But try as we might, we can't get away from it. The reason? Well, I won't do the whole thing. We need to close here. But God has placed the requirements of the law on our hearts. He's written on our consciences right and wrong. And when we try to get away from it, we still feel the guilt. Because this is from God. And again, you see how that brings us into contention with one another. Girls being sold into sexual slavery is wrong. Boys being sold into sexual slavery is wrong. Pedophilia is wrong. Adultery, wrong. Fornication, wrong. Fornication describes all sexual sins. Homosexuality, the Bible says, it's wrong. And when people say, well, you know, society says it's okay, look what it's done to us. Look what it's doing to the people who are participating in it, promising themselves, I'll find satisfaction, and it doesn't satisfy. Those things ought not to be. And we can't remove the reality of guilt before God because of this. And that's why we really need Jesus Christ. And may I say to you, Lord willing, next week, this is where we'll pick up. That may be the most offensive thing of all to our world. We say what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by or through me, and the world goes absolutely bonkers. How dare you try to decide that? How dare you put such a restriction? Don't you know that all beliefs lead to heaven? All roads lead to heaven? But that's not what our Lord said. And that's why we're going to find ourselves honestly understanding, I hope, that Jesus Christ is one of the most offensive, controversial men, God in the flesh, that's ever lived. And we need him. While the world tells us, no, we don't. What I'm asking for us, and we're going to offer the invitation, what I'm asking for us to do is to accept three C's. Conviction, compassion, and courage. We need to stand for our convictions. Not harshly, not with hate, but with love. We're to speak the truth in love. But we need to be willing to stand for our convictions because what we believe is based on the holiness and the goodness and the justice and the graciousness of God. And we need to allow Him to decide what's right and wrong. That's our conviction. We need compassion. When we address this, we need to do so in a loving way. Ephesians 4 again says, God wants us to grow up to know the whole truth and tell it in love, like Christ in everything. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. That's Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 from the Message Bible. And we need courage. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And folks, that's going to take courage. It's not the popular thing. It's not the end thing. And it's going to take us having these three C's, conviction, compassion, and courage, to speak out and hopefully to save people who are lost. The thing that just hurts me so much is to see those who call themselves Christians and call themselves churches who follow Jesus. Please, please understand. What bothers me is that so many of them have decided to reject the authority of God in deciding what's right and wrong, and to embrace the world and the culture of the world. And so we have homosexual priests and same-sex marriages, and we have churches flying the gay flag. And I'm not saying that we don't care for people in those things. We care very much. Just like I'm a sinner, they're sinful as well. It's not anyone's worse than I am or I'm worse than that. We are all sinful people. But many of those things aren't the things that cause me to stumble. There are other things. So how do we speak to that? It's got to be with love and compassion. It's got to be in order to allow them access to Jesus Christ and to his cross. But that in and of itself is offensive. So pray with me and we'll offer the invitation. Father, we live in a world that just sometimes so shocks us. We know that you've told us to expect these things. We know, Father, that if we truly take up our cross and follow you and deny ourselves, that that is going to bring us into conflict with ourselves, with people in our culture, with political correctness, with so many things that are going on. And so we ask you, Father, help us to be effective in not only believing these things and having the courage of our convictions and being willing to stand for them and the compassion to do so lovingly and the courage, Father, to stand even when it's not popular. We pray you give us the wisdom to stand and to do so in a way that is right, not obnoxious, not judgmental, not like the world thinks so many Christians are, but because of compassion and love and care and the realization that those who are following this broad way are heading for destruction. And I know that's offensive. So we have a job. There's no way, Father, for us not to confront things if we truly believe and teach these things. And so we ask you for your wisdom, for your direction, for your guidance, and to help us to know how to do this in a way that will give everyone the best opportunity to come to know you and to see you and your holiness and your justice and your goodness and all those things that you are, and to experience your grace. We thank you that you have made grace available, that if we will simply hear your word and believe it, if we'll repent of our sins and make that confession and be buried with you in baptism, that you'll wash our sins away and add us to your church. And as we've become members of your body, then Father, give us the wisdom to know how to live it on a daily basis wherever we are. Thank you for each one present today. Bless each one. Bless their families. Bless us as we try to find the best way to deal with a culture that is just so bent on leaving you out of everything, and help us to be able to call them back in love to the realization that it's in you that we find our meaning. It's in you that we find our purpose. It's in you that we find wisdom. It's in you that we find all that we need. And if there's someone here today that is in need of prayer, in need of support, in need of people who will care, who needs to come forward this morning, we pray you give them the courage to do that. If the person needs to speak to someone after the service, we pray you'll give them the courage to do that and the opportunity. We just pray for all of us, Father, that you help us to be the best representatives of you that we can be, in love and compassion, with conviction, Father, with courage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need to come, please come while we stand and while we sing.